I'm just going to comment and thank Emma real quick, just because it's been a long time since we've gotten to sing hymns at a chosen tempo. And the emotion that gets to come there as part of the worship, I just want to say thank you to not only having a song leader who is leading and varying the pace so we can have that, but what a blessing. Thank you so much. Well, it can be very obvious around this time of year that we do things a little bit differently when we look into Scripture and we see what it is that God asks of us. But I always drive into our neighborhood that there are a lot of people who seemingly their house kind of looks like ours, and it might look like yours too. It's not lit up, it's not bright. So trying to ascertain who is observing holidays and who isn't observing holidays can be a little bit more difficult than it once was. On the other hand, I think I've mentioned in the past, it's like, why do some people get to have the corner of the market on lights? Because they're beautiful. They're gorgeous. And I will say that if I see a house that I deem lit up nicely, I'm like, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be able to have your house like that all the time? Because how gorgeous is that? It's nicely done. And sometimes you'll see some of those houses as well. But it can be easy for us to admire and to sometimes perhaps be tempted to imitate some things that we see going on around us. But we're warned, reminded, admonished in Deuteronomy chapter 12, I can say this, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah 10, as well as Ezekiel 20, that God wants His people to be different. He wants us to worship Him in a way that, oddly enough, is quite unique. He wants us to worship Him in a way that He very clearly lays out. And this is one of those things when you talk about expectations for people. If you have someone who lays out the expectations, you're like, I would like you to do this. And you give them an outline, you give them a rubric, you give them all these different things to do, and they say, oh, this is what I would like. You're not left wondering, I wonder, what is it exactly that they want? Because it's laid out in the rubric. I used to do this when I was teaching college classes. You put the whole syllabus together. This is worth this many points. This is when this is due. And you just go right down the list. And there shouldn't be a question as far as what the expectation is. And God does that with us. But sometimes we don't like to go read through the syllabus. I had put together about a 26-page syllabus, which if you're familiar with college courses, is long. But it had every single grading rubric in it. It had every single assignment due date. It had everything in there. If you had a question, first question I would ask students when they came and asked something was, have you read the syllabus? Kind of hard to know what the expectations are if you haven't read the syllabus. So today, we're going to read the syllabus on what God wants from us instead of having to sit there and take a guess. You know what? I think it's really dark out. God is a God of light. What should we do to worship God, who is a God of light? And we recognize this is a known thing. So what should we? Well, I think it would be really nice if we would have a really big fire. I think it would be nice if we would put all these lights out to try to convince Him to come back, because He must be losing the battle between light and dark. There are a whole bunch of human rationalizations that we can put into why we do what we do or what gets done. And this is a very easy time of year to bring this out. And I don't want this to become an us versus them concept for those who put lights out and those who don't, because it is a deeper question. This is just a very good physical juxtaposition between the two. It can be harder for us to do this day in and day out. Well, where are the things that I define for myself, and where are the things that I'm going to God to see what He defines? And so I want to dive into this today to look at this separation that God wants for His people versus really our human rationale, our human reasoning, and what it is that we can do. So the first point today is that God calls His people out of their own customs. I reference Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's go there. Now you can insert the customs of the nations, but I will tell you, if you've been around people, you have likely observed that they will have their own customs, traditions, ways of doing things. I know that when I open the dishwasher and I start to unload it, I go like, I didn't load this one because things are not where they're supposed to be. There's a way to do things, right? And this is how you make sure that the dishes stay clean, right? There are customs and traditions. So it's not like a national thing. This is a human thing. for us to function and for us to properly go through life, it's like we can only handle so much. And so we say, this is what we do. So as we're looking at these nations' customs, I don't want us again just narrowly assess it from that concept of what we're seeing here. But this is a very good example. We're in verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. So we see God wiping the slate clean, clearing it out. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. This is kind of, it should be, a somewhat humorous thing to consider. If you have someone who is fully powerful and capable and says, this isn't how we do things, and you see them erase it and wipe it out, should you or I say, oh, you know what? Since I saw that get wiped out by that powerful entity, I'll go in and do the same thing. Just logically, it shouldn't make sense. It shouldn't be something that we would go and see. And this is exactly why God's warning them. Clear expectations. You're going into this place. I'm setting it up for you, so a clean slate. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it. So we see here there were people who were doing different things, and God's saying, I'm giving you the expectation. I'm giving you what I want you to do. Please follow that instead of trying to come up with different things. Because these concepts about how you observe or how you worship a god, we've kind of talked about this when we were going through the gods of Egypt or the gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, his people were around. If you believe that the Nile is a god and it ebbs and it flows because, I think it was Nefertiti, I'm trying to remember who it was for the Nile goddess. But it's one of those things that you can behave differently if you think that this would please the God. This would do that. And God's like, I'm going to tell you exactly what pleases me. Because if you go through much of the other religions' histories, you'll find they're guessing. They say, oh, this is related to fertility. This is related to the harvest. This is related to the sun. And they're guessing that because there's a relationship, maybe we'll try this. You also see addressed here a little bit of the regionality mindset that people had. It was like, well, in this area, this is who is in charge. Interestingly enough, what we understand with how God sets things, he sets boundaries. And you can go read about the angels that he sets boundaries around, and you'll find out that some were only allowed to function in certain areas. And we see that with the demons that were that ended up going into the swine that Jesus rebuked. They said, if you come into this country, please don't send us out of this country. So they wanted to stay in a certain area, a certain boundary. And God's saying, don't think about me in that way, the way you're thinking about these other regional gods. I want you to do what I tell you to do, what I ask for you to do. Don't do these things that are an abomination. And again, if you think about how you might function, if you give clear expectations, hypothetically, to your children, and then they are not followed, and you're like, how much more clear can I be? How do you feel? Cheerful? A little bit frustrated? If you give a very clear directive to a room full of students and then they just ignore you, it kind of, I'm guessing, has a little bit of a propensity to make you angry, a little bit frustrated. And this is what God says. He's like, don't do these things that frustrate me. Don't do the things that anger me. Here's what I want you to do. Don't follow other people's customs. Jeremiah chapter 10 reiterates this concept. Jeremiah chapter 10, we're going to read verse 2. Just a single verse there. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. It says, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. It's almost the same concept that he said. He says, you know, don't figure out what they were doing here in verse 2. They're dismayed at the signs of heaven. They see, they go, oh, did we anger the gods? I hear thunder. hold on, lightning just struck really close. Oh, I must turn from my ways and do something different. They don't have the same sort of relationship with God because they're not striving to follow Him. And we have to be doing. What customs are we, what things are we doing that we grow accustomed to as opposed to going to God? Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. He took Israel and he made them separate, different. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean. God saying, I have separated, I have distinguished. What do we understand? He has sanctified us. He has made us holy through the washing of water by the word, being able to have the spirit in us after the land. But you shall distinguish, therefore, between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy. We see a progression here of how God is describing the distinction that is supposed to be in place. First, he's saying, I've separated you out. You need to distinguish yourselves from these people. You can do it by what you're eating, how you're interacting with animals. It's because, what does it say? Be holy to me, in verse 26. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. The reason for him doing this was to distinguish the difference between what is holy, what is clean, and what is unholy, what is profane. God's point of saying, be different, is to show a distinction to others. When we don't do that within ourselves, and we say, oh, I'm not going to discern between what is holy and what is profane, we're telling God, no, I'm all right not being yours. Because that's what he says. That if we don't have the distinction, if people look at us and they can't see a difference in how we treat others, if they can't see a difference in how we conduct ourselves, if they aren't seeing us as if we're walking in the footsteps of our elder brother, we're not doing the very express thing that God has called us to do. And that's what he's talking to Israel about. One of the reasons that he called them out, because they ended up following in the footsteps of the nations that went before them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's turn there. This is not just a concept of a specific nation of people, and I think sometimes that critique can come when we start talking about Israel in the Old Testament. It's like, oh, but that was a physical people, that was a physical nation, it was different, he wanted them to be different. People start getting superiority complexes, these sorts of things kind of creep in there with our human nature when we start seeing differences between people. He just didn't like them. That's not the case, because you see it brought out by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, Paul is talking to a bunch of people in a Gentile area. These are not all Jews. These are people who have converted, who are there in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And a lot of times we'll take this and we'll talk about this from a marital side of things. But again, with the concept from Amos, can two walk together lest they be agreed? It's hard to bind yourself. It's hard to have a communion, if you will. God doesn't have that. He doesn't have communion with Belial. But how can you have a yoking of oxen or a yoking of two individuals trying to pull the same thing? If you go and you define righteousness in a way, and someone else defines righteousness in a different way, if you define your Christian walk in one way and someone defines it differently than you do, than I do, it is difficult to say, well, let's pair up. I'm pretty sure we're going to end up at the same spot. You end up pulling against one another. And this concept of being unequally yoked is that same thing, because you will pull it off, the one oxen will pull it off kilter from the other. This also should point us to just how amazing our elder brother is, because, dare we say, we are clearly unequally yoked. He is the stronger of the two, but he is there teaching us and guiding us and pulling us and still going straight. He says, come along, walk with me, plow with me, learn. He says, take my yoke, for its burden is light. But he's the one who bears the load. But it's very difficult for us to do that. Again, human nature kicks in. Carrying on here in verse 14, it says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Again, very much brought out at this time of year. I was driving to get together with someone earlier this week, and I looked out, and the cloud bank was so low. I don't know if you looked out and saw it. You could actually see the lights of the various cities reflecting up onto the bottom side of the cloud. So you could see exactly where every city was. And in my mind, I go to those satellite images where they show the world at night. You see all these different bright spots. But it just looked like you could just see almost this pillar above each of the towns that was going to the underside of the clouds. But that's very much a thing at this time of year, because everybody's got lights on. Usually, that's not the case. And I find it very intriguing that we have here, the tail end of verse 14 says, and what communion has light with darkness? There are things that can masquerade in different ways. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That is what our role is. Our role is to be the temple of the living God. Sometimes I think we forget this point. When we're considering what it is that we do, or what it is that maybe God would be okay with, our Christian walk should not be trying to figure out what God is okay with. I think God would be all right if I did this. We're asking the wrong question or making the wrong statement, because he clearly says, here's what I'm okay with. Right? Now show me how do you enact that? How do you do that? But it's like, our role is to function as temples. When you think about what happened, maybe a temple might be a little bit more difficult for us. Temples are stationary. Think about the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It would move around. And once it got stationary, what happened? The cloud during the day, or the pillar of fire by night, would stop being at the front or at the back and leading them. Right? We know that it moved and it was behind them to protect them from the Egyptians. Right? But when they're moving around during those 40 years, you have this pillar of cloud in the front, and you have the pillar of fire by night if they're having to move in that fashion. And then when they stopped and they set up camp, what would happen? That pillar would move and settle right over top of the Holy of Holies. So it was very clear that God was there. When we walk around, as we go as ambassadors of his way, do people look and say, oh, that looks like just another one of us? Or is it almost, like I was having a conversation earlier, today I think it was, like, do we have like a pillar of fire kind of above our head, a la Pentecost, a la the household of Cornelius? Do people look and say, that's a different person, there's something that is different about them? We ought to be different, not in the way that is pretentious or anything like that, but God calls us out of following with our own customs, the customs of the nations around us, the customs of the people. I've mentioned this before. When we are called into God's family, he gives us everything we need when it comes to identity. He gives us when to get together, with whom to get together, where to get together, and what to eat and do while we're there. You know what that's called? Culture. That's called, you know, these are your traditions. This is the culture of the church. Right? It should be one that is different than what others see, because it should be one that is portraying an amazing, outstanding thing. I was living in Arizona. You have these spiders. They're black. We've got this red hourglass figure on them, the bright red portion of things, and so you don't go around the black widows. Interestingly enough, if you've ever lived in the desert, one of the ways that you have black light, because they glow like black light, so you can see them on all the walls and stuff like that. They climb over the walls. Oftentimes they have migration routes, but it's like very bright at night, and you can clearly see them. There are things that can seem attractive, things that seem intriguing. They almost pull us in, but they can be very deadly. Jeremiah, we only read verse 2, but now we want to read the next two verses there. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah chapter 10. This time we'll read verses 3 and 4. Remember, God said, don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. Verse, people are futile. What were they doing? They're saying, in order to appease the gods. I always think of Elijah when I think of this. And he's having that discussion. I shouldn't say discussion. He's taunting the prophets of Baal on the mountain. That's what he's doing. He's like, oh, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. Taunting them. And you think about that. You're like, that doesn't make what they're doing. Doesn't make sense. So if I cut myself, if I go through pain, my God is going to listen to me. And God's saying, the ways of the Gentiles are futile. They think what they're doing is communing and trying to get somebody to listen. But if you know that something isn't going to net you a positive outcome, why would you do it? That'd be like, again, giving everybody in class the right rubric and all of the stuff and the syllabus that they need to be able to be successful, and they do something different. Say, I thought you would like this. Well, that's pretty. That's nice. This is an excellent paper, but it's not what you were supposed to do. Right? God says, here's what you're supposed to do. Doing other things are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. This is an intriguing thing. I'm not going to sit here and try to draw a parallel with this between traditions we see, but think of this. If you're talking about a God that can effectively change your life, bring you a better harvest, make sure that it's not a horrible winter, what level of reasoning would it take for you to say, and I have to make it? And that's what these people are doing. They are making their own gods. They are making their own idols. They're fashioning them. They're overlaying them with gold and say, oh, look, this is what produces it. I mean, go back to Exodus and you see what the children of Israel did. I just jumped out of the fire, Moses. Don't know where it came from. But what did Aaron say? He says, this is the God. This is your God, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. What do you mean? Logically, that makes zero sense. You just made it out of the gold that you, I shouldn't say stole, that you pillaged from the Egyptians when you left like a month ago. Right? It doesn't make any logical sense. And yet, when we see these things around us, we have to be reminded that they're futile. So when we see other people doing things to try to appease God or try to have a better connection with God, we need to put, the feelers need to go up. Hold on, is that something that God said to do? Now I do want to have a big caveat here. Just because somebody does something and they have a different set of beliefs does not make what they do automatically bad or spiritually deadly. Right, we have to discern, because there are many things that God tells us to do that we understand can get warped or can be different. And so we have to go back to Scripture. We have to go back to Scripture first and foremost. Again, read what God says. Read what His expectations are. Don't just be like, well, they're doing it. I should do this too. This is the tradition of this place. Let me acquire that. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. This is a wonderful memory verse, good to remember, especially when we are certain of something. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, caveat, not 100% true, because if the way that seems right to us is the way that God has outlined, and does not go to death. But you have the big caveat. It's like, are we going towards what God's direction is? And this is a very difficult thing for us when we're talking about what we see going on around us. Things that appear to be okay. We can logic our way into thinking about it. And I will regularly say, if someone else can take the same counterpoint in Scripture, you know, the opposite perspective that you take on the verse, then perhaps You need to go back to your underlying motives and heart when you're addressing the topic, because it can be easy to justify things. There's a scripture in here probably to justify anything, and it has been used to justify slavery. It's been used to justify sexism and chauvinism. It's been used to justify a lot of things that God doesn't condone. And so when we're coming at it, we have to come at it with honesty for our heart. And James talks about that. We have to be honest with our heart, because otherwise you have lusts and wars and those divisions that come as a result of it. There's that way that can seem right to us, but its end is death. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32. Israel was looking around, and they saw what was going on around them. And you can have the tabernacle, and you can have the temple, you can have God's presence there. But for them, it's probably like how I felt during, I imagine it was how I felt during the days of unleavened bread growing up. Because our household had no refined flour. Our household only had the whole wheat stuff. And when you're trying to make unleavened bread, and you're trying to do these sorts of things and then go to school, it was like me opening my lunch bag or my lunch box, and all the other kids are having pizza on Fridays and all these other things are going on. I'm like, I've got this. It's almost like hardtack. And I look over and I go like, oh, I wish I had that. That seems like right now, while life is difficult for me and this bread of affliction, right now, while it's so tough, I really want that. And it can be easy for us to go into that mindset. Why is life so difficult? Why is life so hard? I would like that. You can go read through the Psalms of David. He complains a lot. He's going through, he's looking at what other people have and how they're treated and how they're not getting consequences. He says, I want them to suffer. Like, oh, I'm suffering. I want them to go through difficulties. Israel as a whole had that same tendency. We'll read about that here in a moment. But we can also have that same tendency where we look at what other people have when life is tough and go, oh, God's not fair. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32 says, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles. This is Israel pining over what they're seeing going on around them. We will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. God's saying, that is not what I have called you to be. Now, if you'd like to put your hand to the plow and go back, go read in Scripture and see what it says. If you'd like to go and serve other gods, see what the outcome is. But God says, this is what I want for you. I have called you to be a special people, a model nation, a holy people, a kingdom of priests, all the other things that he has said, to be separated, set apart, different, distinguished. Not distinguished like a monocle and a top hat, but distinguished like you should be discernibly different. We should be discernibly different from those around us. And that's dangerous at times. I mean, if you ever went through middle school, you recognize that's a dangerous proposition, to be observably different than the people around you. Because if you're observably different, you are heckled, you are bullied, life is difficult, right? But that is something that, even though it looks attractive, and I will tell you, anytime you're going through difficulty and pain and anguish, the alternative, you can take in the same kind of like grading rubric concept. I did not grade on a curve. Because I'm not going to sit there and shift the standard one way or the other because you didn't go read the syllabus, right? I don't care what a normally distributed curve looks like. If everybody follows all the things, get rewards. God's the same way. I don't want that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance and have everlasting life. God doesn't care if there's nobody in the alternate option of the lake of fire. He would rather it be that way. Now, he's also pragmatic and understands that that's not going to be what it is. Just because human nature, just because Satan, just because all the things that are the carnal minds. But that's what he would like. We don't want to be conformed to this world. We don't want to have a shifting rubric or a change in expectation. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that of God. Do you remember what we read earlier? What is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for us? That we be different, distinct. That people can look and say, oh, that's a different kind of people. Again, whether it's a nation or a church or within our communities. Again, God calls us out of the customs around us. We want to know and remember that alternatives can seem attractive, but again, the more attractive the juxtaposition might be, the more aware we should be that there is likely spiritual deadliness there. A third point is, imitation leads to idolatry, even if the intentions are good. If you see something around, you're like, oh, I think that's safe. I think that will be okay. Imitating it ends up leading to idolatry. Now, it doesn't mean you're suddenly bowing down to a little gold-plated wooden thing. It doesn't mean you have an altar on your mantle. What is idolatry? At its base component, the base description, what would idolatry, how would you define that? Well, it's having something else that you're worshiping other than God. And if you say, hold on, God says to do this, I'm just going to imitate a little bit of that over here, it'll be all right. Like, what if I had some of those nice icicle lights? I mean, is it? And then you drive by my house and you're like, what is going on, Nathan? You know, it would cause you to question. He's like, hold on, what are you copying? What are you trying to imitate? Now, we can do this with a lot of things. With our willingness to be rational about some of the concepts that God wants, with how we observe or keep any of the Ten Commandments. There are differing ways of definition. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you, you must define it this way, but I will say, all of us have the opportunity in looking at the Ten Commandments and looking at what God asks of us to show Him just how willing or unwilling we are to truly look different and to be a model and to have take on the mantle of being that temple, the temple of His Spirit. So God, we need to remember that imitation can lead to idolatry even if the intentions are good. Let's go to Exodus 32. I thought that I had referenced this, but I think that when we're talking about imitation and we're talking about what is there, it can be so easy, especially when there's a lot of people. They call it groupthink or a hive mind, these concepts where you have a bunch of people. I would probably classify this one into the I don't want to die mind, at least for Aaron, because he was the last guy left as Moses is up on the mountain. But in Exodus 32, verse 1, it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, which I find to be hilarious, delayed. He was up there for 40 days. It's just longer than they wanted. There's a parallel to this in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes off to a far-off country. You know. There are all of those kingdom parables. Well, one of them is a man who says, my master delays his coming. And he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. And the master of the house returns when he's not expecting him. So these people are saying, Moses is taking too long. I didn't figure that I was going to have to be a good Christian for like my entire life. Like maybe, shouldn't Jesus return earlier? Shouldn't I not have to do this hard thing for this whole time? Boy, it's sure attractive what they're offering over there. But they saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So they're attributing already. There's a disconnect. They're already attributing to Moses that which God did, not to it being the miracle that God had done. So the people, verse 2, and the Aaron said to them, break off the gold earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. But he's referencing the Lord God, not the Lord the calf. But he says, this calf is your God. And then they build an altar right in front of it. So like as if the calf is going to sit there and watch what they have going on. And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they brought burnt offerings. Well, burnt offerings aren't necessarily bad, right? We're supposed to do burnt offerings. We're supposed to do peace offerings. You know, we bring thank offerings, peace offerings. So bringing something, that's a right thing. But in this case, it isn't. And so this is something where you can have an intention. And I think for Aaron, we have multiple times, if you go through the accounts with the children of Israel, there are multiple times where the people are about ready to kill him. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't do that. And there are times that God preserves them. And here Aaron's like, okay, let's do the golden calf thing. We'll throw it in here. We'll make something for you guys. And it can seem like, the prevailing belief is that we should do X, Y, or Z. And so it's all right if we acquiesce and we do those things. No, because the standard of God is still the standard of God. Everything has to come back to that. You know, we're going to have our congregational meeting later today. There are a lot of things where it's like, I'm okay trying whatever, unless we're talking about something of substance. And so that's where you have to go back. Is it something that is lined out by God in Scripture that He says, do this, don't do that? And if it is, we ought to be doing what He says. Don't try to imitate something else. 1 Samuel 15. I love that this concept is brought out here. There's so many things that... There's so many things that as we look in Scripture, it can be like, well, that's a great New Testament concept that Jesus really drove home. It's fantastic. And yet, it's not just found in the New Testament. It's actually Jesus echoing what was already outlined in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. This is Him talking to Saul, as Saul went and was like, oh, we can't wait anymore, we've got to do the sacrifice. Couldn't wait just a little bit longer. This concept of God desiring mercy rather than sacrifice. He wants obedience rather than the sacrifice. It's not about the sacrifice, although He does tell us, you know, there should be sacrifices, there should be offerings. But what He says is, you know, don't go and try to do something with your own rationalization. Don't do something with your own judgment in opposition to what God says, even if it seems the right thing to do. And it did, because Saul was saying, you know what, I know that we have to do a sacrifice. We want to do that. We want to beseech God before we go into war. This is what we do. He answers and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Now, let's maybe modernize this at the risk of stepping on toes. Are there things, Sabbath day, and the United Church of God has a very clear outline for how a Sabbath service should be. And it is very clearly backed with Scripture. And we have a wonderful, wonderful description of it. But how would we feel? Would you feel the same way on the Sabbath if you didn't have three hymns? And like, what if more than two people came up and gave a message? I kind of feel just talking about, just saying that. But that is a tradition, and we have to recognize it's a tradition. And it's 100% within the boundaries of the organization to say, this is what we do. maybe that feeling that you got, what the Pharisees and the scribes felt when he's saying, you know that washing stuff that you guys do? Because for them, oh, we have to be clean. When you understand that God has the priest do all these cleanings and he has these washes, because why would God want something profane? I mean, you remember how diligent he was. If one animal gets into, or one critter, crawling critter, gets into the terracotta pot with all of your grain, it's out. It's done. Because you don't want disease spreading. God is very clear about cleanliness. And so, you can extrapolate how you get to a point where you have all of these washings, you have all of these traditions, and Jesus is telling them, you're missing the point. Your good intentions of trying to make sure that people abide by what you have defined as God's desire ends up putting a burden on them to where it pulls them farther away. And you have created for yourself a nice little hammered wooden idol with gold on it. You say, this is what we must do. And so the tradition becomes the idol. Our concepts and our ideas of what must be done can easily become the idol. And we have to be mindful of that, because if we're honest with ourselves, there are things that we do, not just as an organization, but as a family, as individuals, that are like, that's my washings thing. That's my Pharisaical washing thing. That's my, we say, that's your sacred cow. Like, that's the thing that we do. You're not allowed to touch that. Everything but that. And that's where Jesus is calling them hypocrites. You can have a desire to do what is right, and even though the intentions are good, it can lead to idolatry. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Those are kind of like one and the same thing, right? The traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there's this warning. Everything must be run through the litmus test of what God's expectations are. Read through the book. Read through the syllabus. Read through what His expectations are instead of trying to guess. Oftentimes, we're very bad at guessing. If you jump down to verse 20, verse 20 here, still Colossians chapter 2, says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, remember he said, don't go back to the world's principles. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He's talking about these principles where it's like, if you abstain from this, if you don't do that, there's a lot of this asceticism concept in Eastern religions, where if I will deny myself, then is that not a form of godliness? Did you know that I fast 3 times a week? I give tithes of all that I earn. Look, I'm a better person than that tax collector over there, right? It's so easy for us to sit there and justify these things and say, isn't that what makes you more righteous? And then we take the thing that clearly distinguishes us from the unrighteous and say, see, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's something that we set up and becomes an idol. So imitation can lead to idolatry, even if the intentions are good. You can start off saying, like, oh no, I would never go build an idol. But when you start thinking about how the Pharisees got to where they are, where they were at the time of Christ, you're like, oh, I can very easily see myself going there. Especially if I take that dishwasher example from earlier, and you ask somebody how it is that they do what they do. Why do they do what they do? Well, we can justify a whole lot of things, and then it becomes what we're serving as opposed to the process, or as opposed to what God is specifically asking. Fourth and final point here is that God demands purity in worship. God demands purity in worship. because He is forming His character in us. God demands purity in worship because He is forming His character in us. When we realize what our role is supposed to be, we talked about this when we talked about the Sabbath. God makes this beautiful thing, makes the Sabbath day, and it is very good. It's pure, undefiled. He makes it. And we might trot on it, and we might make it a little bit dirty, but that doesn't change the underlying value of what is there. It just smudged up what God made. And what God is trying to do with us is say, okay, you have the refiner's fire, you have the silver. There's all these beautiful things that we can read in Scripture about Him throwing the clay, but it's like He's desiring to have in us a transformation, renewing, transforming our mind, not conforming to the world, but transforming through the renewing of our minds is what He's wanting, so that His character is built in us. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. He demands the purity because what we're trying to do is we're trying to purify ourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. We see here the basis for the customs, the worship of the others around Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, he says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods." The basis for their customs and religion, their traditions, is there in every abomination that the Lord hates. And he goes and lists what they've done. You know, they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. That's a lot to comprehend. If every abomination with the Lord, which the Lord hates, they've done. That's kind of like I read in Genesis 6. "And every thought was only evil continually." That's a pretty bad circumstance. And as were the days of Noah, so it's going to be before the coming of the Son of Man. Like, things have not changed. People are still thinking up their own things. And they say, you know what, I think this is the way to go. The basis, separate from God, the basis of human logic and reasoning only leads, as we said, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end therein is death. Everything that we think of, oh, we're so genius, we came up with this. It all goes one direction, and we can see how it has, and it continues to be. It's the same that it has been from the beginning of time, and it does not lead to life. There's only one path that leads to life, and that is through Jesus Christ, and that is through the transformation of our mind with the indwelling of His Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses striving towards. They're like, oh, you know what? I do like pure things. Like, if someone offers to you 99.9999% like sterling silver, you're like, oh, that's pretty pure silver. You're like, you know what? I think what will add value to this is if I just, you know, heat it up, add a little bit of dirt, a little bit of iron, not going to be as valuable. And yet what we do is we go, oh, hold on, God's working towards purity, but I want to keep those impurities here. Those are my comfort zone. That's what I like. Those are my traditions. No, I don't want to let go of that. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of trust in our Father to say, oh, okay, let it go. Let it be. Let it be the full purifying process. And that takes some heat. It takes heat to be able to get all the dross and all of the other things that are impure away. And that is exactly what God is offering, because we can't do it on our own. As much as you might like to, you can have your own home forge, and you can do all these other, you can bring metals and you can refine them, but it's not going to be as good as somebody who has all the right professional tools. It's not going to be as good as what God can do for us spiritually. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is such an important concept for us to grasp, because it is generally how our mind works. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. It says, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, not in tradition, not in custom, not in culture that is different from what God is, in spirit and in truth. And the Spirit reveals what truth is. These are work as a team. We have to be going to. If we are coming up with ideas and things that we're like, oh, this will be good. This, you know, it's all right to see, you know, this topic in this light. We need to go back to Scripture, to truth, and ask for the Spirit to guide and direct our study of it, our reading of it, that it would be something that is in alignment with God. And this is brought out in Psalm 119, if we'll turn there. Psalm 119 as we wrap up here. Psalm 119, verse 104. Psalm 119, verse 104. We read here, it says, Through your precepts I get understanding. That's how we come to understanding. Through His precepts, through God's precepts, line upon line, precept upon precept, it builds and it grows. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Because we go back to what He says, we then have the distinction between what is clean and unclean. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a brain that I would have said, oh, clearly, this animal is okay to eat, but that one is not. God gives that. He gave that. And clearly we see that there are many people who disagree with God. Their own rationale has come up with a different set of parameters. It's through His Word. If we're willing to submit to it and listen to it and obey it, we can have understanding. And when we do that, it says, therefore, every false way, every alternative, that's not, I abhor that. I hate that. That's not where I want to go. Let's jump down to verse 128 here in Psalm 119. It says, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. All of His precepts we consider to be right. Have you ever had a conversation where like, oh, I'm not so sure how I would describe or explain that verse. Maybe it was just inadvertently put in. Well, this says, I can, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. That means we have to have God's discernment, have His Spirit, and have His guidance to help our minds to see what He meant. And I don't have all those answers. I don't know anybody who does. But we need to go to Him, and He will show us. No human being is going to be able to do that, but we can have understanding with His help. God wants us to be pure, pure in our worship, pure in our thoughts, because He is wanting to develop in us the same kind of character that He has, which is pure character. It's undefiled. It's a beautiful thing. As we consider ourselves and our own traditions, we can take the season that we're in now to see a very clear, physical, visible distinction between how we conduct ourselves and how others conduct themselves. But the more important thing is to bring that home into our hearts, into our minds, into our worship, and how we honor or dishonor our Father. Are there traditions that we have? Are there things that we are unwilling to come out of and to let go? Are there things that we look at and say, you know what, that's all right. We don't really realize how deadly it might be. We might have a good intention wanting to keep something. But our walk with God and our calling with Him means that we have to be willing to put everything onto the table, let it all be refined out into purity, so that we can, in the end, have the pure character that He wants to build in each and every one of us.